It's our intention to immerse ourselves, as I wrote in the e-news, to immerse ourselves in the substance and the content of our Lord's deepest yearnings, his groanings that night before the cross. What was he groaning about? What was his deepest yearning? He gives us this window. These things Jesus spoke. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." We exalt thee. We together the opening words. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God,
and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, if you reflect on those words that are before us, "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was," then the question, if your mind goes where mine did, is what kind of glory did he have before the world was? So I did a little studying on this word glory, and in our English dictionary, it's splendor and magnificence, great beauty, high renown or honor, won by notable achievements. So we glorify something. Let's say the glory of that skyscraper. It's a notable achievement. The glory of that waterfall, a notable, notable thing of beauty that the Creator wrought. Or maybe it's character, splendor, magnificence in some way, but we, humans, we look at something or someone and we cannot help but tie the glory to a notable achievement or notable beauty. Now Christ is saying, "Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." I can glorify the Lord when I walk out in nature and see that waterfall, or when I see the gifts he's given you that enable you to do creative, artistic, beautiful things. I can glorify him for the beauty of a newborn child. I can mostly, easily glorify him for that redemption that he won for us all. But all of those things I just listed are after the world was. And he had glory before the world was. What was that? What was that like? And I just run up against a brick wall when I try to imagine glorifying Jesus or seeing Jesus in his glory before the world was. Everything in my existence is, and my comprehension, even what has been revealed in the Word is almost all of it, with a few exceptions like this phrase, limited to since the world began. Christ's entering into the world. But apparently he had exceeding great glory before the world was. Amazing glory. And Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I just can't imagine any kind of splendor if I can't relate it to some visual or some notable achievement. Can you? We come to Christ, though, on his walk on the earth, and one of the first things we read about is this conversation between Satan and Jesus. You remember in the temptation, he comes to Jesus and takes him up on a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, all the things we know of. The world and its beauty. And what were his remarks? He said, I will give all of this to you. The next words were, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whom I wish. Now, there was a lie or two in all of that. It wasn't handed, it was stolen. And he doesn't just give it to whomever he wants, but there is some truth to it that he is the prince of the power of this world and this power, and things are captive, held captive by him to do his will. But what do we know about Lucifer? He was the star of the morning, the son of the dawn, who said, I will, I will, I will, and fell to the earth, cast to the earth. Anyway, lots of things going on there. But there was some inkling of the glory that was even his. The fallen one had a glory. But here's Jesus. Glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Can you imagine such? Maybe this song, this next song, will help us step into that area that is hardly even revealed, but maybe the Holy Spirit will enlighten our imaginations, our spiritual imaginations, to envision the glory of the Son which was with the Father before the world was.
Would a number of you lead out in sentence prayers crowning him Lord, crowning him Lord of all, praising him, sentence prayers.
Lord, world, give you a crown of thorns. We bring forth the royal diadem this morning. Crown the Lord of all.
O Lord, he who before was worshipped by angels, even before the world was, who fell prostrate before him in worship, how privileged we are this morning to join him in that worship.
Lord, we are overwhelmed with who you are, and we've only glimpsed your glory, your splendor. We long for that day when we can join with all the others in heaven, glorifying you.
Lord, you are a lamb slain for the foundation of the world. That alone has highest glory. Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord.
Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel.
You may be seated for a moment. And in your Bibles, chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus praying again, I manifested, speaking to the Father, I manifested or I made known or revealed your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. And then skip down to verse 11. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. Something about the name. I made known, manifested your name to these. And Holy Father, keep them in your name, which name is also the name you have given me. Turn in your Bibles over to Hebrews 2, but as you're turning, keep in mind what we're talking about. Here's this one who has been glorified, has had incredible glory before the world began that we can't really comprehend. And then as Zoe prayed, there's this crowning something or other about his coming to be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And Hebrews 2 gives us some insight there. Let's see, verse 8, maybe. God has subjected everything to him. He has left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. It hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than those angels who fall prostrate before him, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So by the suffering of death he is crowned with glory and honor. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And those sufferings crown him with glory and honor. Is it possible that the glory that was his before the world was, to which he refers in this prayer, glory we can't even fathom, but someone prayed, the angels fall prostrate before him. That there was something missing of his glory, and that the author of these people's, like us, salvation needed to be perfected or heightened in his glory, we might say, through suffering. Now that will mess your head up, won't it? That suffering would crown the one who, for whom all things and through whom are all things, somehow he's going to suffer? I don't know. My head's spinning. How about yours? And somehow, though, we're going to go back and he's going to say, now glorify me with the glory. Humbled for a season, the song said, and this word made for a little while lower than the angels. Now back, and Barb quoted Philippians 2. Because of the great humility of his soul unto obedience unto death, God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Christ, every knee should bow. And so the glory must be beyond what it was before. What do you think of that? Well, then Jesus continues with his prayer, and he says, Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I wonder if we could think for a moment out loud. I'm going to ask you, what is this that he has already accomplished? What is it that he has already accomplished? I was talking with someone about this this phrase, and I got to thinking about my to-do lists. How many of you do to-do lists? Have you ever gotten everything done on your to-do list? My to-do lists breed more items. Do yours? I get this far down, and the thing grows. This led to three more projects. And Jesus comes to the night before the cross, and he says, I have accomplished the to-do list that you gave me, Father. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I cannot fathom ever being able to say, I have done everything I was supposed to do. I can't fathom coming to the end of my life and being absolutely confident that I did everything that the Father had given me to do. I can't even get through a Saturday workday list and be confident. Here's Jesus. I have accomplished the work which you have given me to do. What was that work? Was it multifaceted? What are some of the things that the Father gave him to do? Can you talk to me?
Redeem his own blood people for God's name.
Redeem people. Okay. So that's the 10,000-foot flyover. I came to redeem with my blood people for God. What else? Reveal who God was. What else?
He continually taught what the truth was rather than the Pharisees or anyone else's interpretation.
All right. Good.
Bring good news to the poor, raise the dead, heal the lame, make the blind see.
Amen. Nothing like getting four out of one there, Bob. One more time. Raise the dead. Preach good news to the poor. Set the captives free. Make the lame to walk. Blind to see. Now that's five. You're adding to it, okay? What else?
Somehow he prepared that group of disciples.
Right. A lot of this he's referencing right here in John 17. I kept them. Now I ask you to keep them. I let none of them perish. You know, so I brought them along. What else?
He fulfilled God's promise to David and Abraham.
He himself. So now you're going, okay. Now we're stepping out beyond this 33-year life of his. And he is fulfilling what was prophesied to David, promised to David and Abraham, and maybe all the way back to Adam, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. What else? The seven I am. So how is that having glorified, having accomplished the work which he's given me to do? I'm with you. I'm just wanting to put some meat on those bones.
Well, he revealed himself as the resurrection and the life. He revealed himself as the gold.
Okay.
He revealed himself as a good shepherd. true mind, and so forth.
Very good. Very good. Revealed himself to be all of these things, including I am the I am. Excellent. Okay. We've gone from Zoe's 10,000 foot. We went down and we've hovered down low. And then somebody brought us back and took us up to 50,000 feet. And we saw prophecy fulfilled. How about if you go 150 miles out in space, what would you see? Looking at, I have accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Would you see his creative work? He was the creator of all of these things. Was that something that the Father had given him to do? Apparently so. So we see all of this. Phyllis, go ahead.
The first chapter of Hebrews, it says that he sustains all things.
Sustains everything. Created and sustains. So those planets are still going, sustained. That's right. What is that phrase Jesus said? This command I received from the Father. Can anybody remember where he was talking about there? This command I received from the Father. I've just given you a phrase. That is one. To love one another. There's another, though. This command I have received from the Father. I'm going to let you stew on that one for a little bit. And if necessary, you can look for it during the break, okay? All right. Well, let's praise the Father, praise the Son for these things. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Because of our discussion this morning, these words take on deeper meaning. You are clothed in power and in grace. You have that name above all other names. You did the bidding of the Father. You glorified, you made known, you revealed the Father. Oh, we honor you. We praise you. Amen. You may be seated. I've asked John to come on up, John. I'll let you hold this if you're comfortable with that, to share with us something the Lord has been engaging your heart with from mm-hmm. John 17. So thank you, John.
Yeah, so let me just read the first two verses of John 17 again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he had lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may be glorified, so the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. When I was reading through this, I just got stuck on the phrase, the hour has come. Like it's finally here. After these 3 years of ministry of walking around, the hour has finally come. And when I try to think about how Jesus felt in that exact moment when it was finally is here. I thought back to about a year ago when I was standing outside of Shortest Chapel, and I realized it's here. After 17 years of being in school, I'm finally about to graduate. And there was a feeling of joy and excitement within me, and then there was this huge feeling of fear at the same time, because all I had known was school for 17 years of my life, and I didn't know what was about to come before. I knew, but I didn't know. And I know the example can only pale in comparison. It's like just a tiny little bit of how Jesus probably felt in that moment. I picture him sitting there, recounting back to all these times throughout his public ministry. From the very first time he had spoken the words to his mom, my hour has not come, to when he was speaking with a Samaritan woman, and he said, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. To numerous other times throughout the Gospel of John where it's recorded, a time is coming, the right time has not come, and so on and so on. And I wonder if these thoughts began to kind of flood Jesus' mind as he was sitting there. But it's here, and the hour has come. And he knew what this hour meant. He knew what lay before him. He knew the crucifixion was a means for the Father and the Son to be glorified, as eternal life was given to all whom the Father had given unto him. And Jesus' primary concern here is not necessarily about what he's going to go through, not about the crucifixion itself, but his primary concern is that the Father may be glorified through eternal life being brought back to them who he has chosen. And I'm still so stuck on those words and filled with gratitude of what the hour has finally come means and what we have through the hour is finally coming. And so we just want to give praise and adoration and gratitude in the biggest way that we can to thank Jesus for the redemption we have and the glory that is brought to the Father and to him through this hour that's about to come.
So we call him the Glorious One, and the Father, he prays to the Father, glorify me so that I can glorify you. And the chief aim of the Father is to glorify the Son. And now we call him, as I said, and as the song said, the Glorious One. How exactly do you figure that the Son will be glorified? I don't know. I just had a hard time with this whole subject. But let's say one of you did some incredible act of valor, and by your intervention, hundreds of lives were saved. Saved maybe from a horrible disease. Perhaps you invented a vaccine, and by that work, hundreds of lives at the present and down through the future will be mercilessly mercifully saved from that suffering. And because you did that, we gather a celebration, and we gather together, and you know, we're looking at our loved ones across the room who are here because of the vaccination that you developed. What will go on at that celebration? How will we honor you? How will we glorify? How will we celebrate the magnificence of what you have done? Well, we'd probably have a meal. That's kind of how we celebrate. It would probably be second to none. It'd probably have the finest of everything that there was. The decorations would be just exquisite. The setting would be fabulous. You can imagine ice carvings and fountains, and you know, you can just let your mind go. You know, this is Disney World has nothing on this celebration. This is everything because of how many lives you saved. Well, you go and it'd be a great evening. Maybe it's more than an evening. Maybe it's a week long. I don't know. And you're receiving these Nobel Prizes or whatever. That's great. And that'd be fitting. But how are we going to honor and glorify and magnify the Son of God? We've got these glimpses. I've given him a name, the Father says, above every name, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, and all his enemies will be under his footstool. But, you know, pretty soon I run out of gas on what this celebration of his glory is going to be. And I drift off to this idea of you know, strumming our harps on our clouds for all eternity. And I think, well, that's not, that doesn't do him any glory. You know, what, back to reality, what is it? What do you think? How is he going to be adequately glorified in eternity? We don't really have a concept of the glory before time began. Do we really even have much on what it's going to be for all eternity to glorify the Son? Help me if you know, because I don't. I know it's going to be great. Raul, you got some ideas?
I do. If I separate the person, Jesus as his nature, who he really is, that person doesn't need any glorification. That person is ultimately glory. There's nothing I can add or take away from that. But when I think of his work, the proper attribution is glory to him. So I can explain all the things that happened in my life, and I can make someone think that this is just my grand effort and my grand work that I have gotten here. But that would not be true. Uh-huh. So a proper attribution is when I say, this is what the Lord has done in my life. He is glorified in the proper attribution because of the work that he has done.
So what you're saying is part of would be those very statements, stories, extended stories on our part to properly magnify him, even though we accomplished it, it came from him. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, but today that glory is not conspicuous. It's only known to me. So I thank him for what he's done in my life. And I may say to other people, but on that day, when I attribute him what he's done in my life, then it becomes public knowledge in a real sense.
Right. I'm with you. I'm so with you. That ought to take, you know, a million years, and we'll have gotten all our stories out.
maybe 10 million. Okay. Now what? Well, we've forgotten them, so we go back and tell them again? I don't know. You know, I'm being a little bit facetious, but where I'm going with that, I mean, and I'm with you on that. What else is there? Bob?
I can think of three things. It's been highly exalted. We don't understand that, what that means. That was predicted in the Old Testament, Isaiah 52:13. You don't read in English, it's only in the Greek.
Hebrew, okay.
Exalted. It doesn't happen again until Philippians 2:9, in that area. We still know what that means. And there's two things in our Revelation. We receive praise from millions of people who are saved in Revelation 5.
Okay, let me just recap. So he's going to be highly exalted, and I like what you said. We really don't know what that means. And the next one, he's going to praise from all of us, but then the beings in heaven that we don't know who all those people were. And the third was the stone. Uh-huh. Yeah, which no one knows. Yeah. So hold that thought. Bob's hitting on something.
I think just as we cannot wrap our minds around even the concept of eternity, I try to put it in some kind of context, and it just doesn't really work. I can't wrap my mind around eternity. I think in the same way, I cannot wrap my mind around a God who is infinite. Because we can only really think in terms of our limitations, and we can, expand our thinking to broaden those limitations, but to think to completely wipe away limitations, that goes beyond us. I mean, even Paul, in talking about what we receive in heaven, says, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor has even entered in the mind of man to imagine what God has prepared. And if that's true about us, what's it like
for the Son? I think you guys are hitting it. I really do. It's all of these things that Raul and you guys, Bob and George, have said. We don't have the capacity to fully understand it. Ken, were you going to add something? We don't have the capacity to understand it. And maybe it's hidden anyway, even if we have capacity to a certain extent. But we have these glimpses, don't we? These tiny little looking through the keyhole kind of experiences about something. And it's going to be really, really, really incredibly huge and big. And we won't be up there bored on the 18th million year because, you know what I mean? We've said all that before. We heard all that before. He is going to do something. And what is that? Where does that leave us? I think it leaves us to, like I said, peer through the keyhole and just say what George said, wow. If he's just telling us that little bit, imagine what I can't see through the key, what's beyond the parameters of the keyhole, and so forth. And then I want to get to this. Well, a couple of thoughts. You see, turn over the page in 17. Verse 22, he's praying for us still, and he says, and the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Who's the them? That's us. What? Now he's given glory to us? The glory that God gave to him, he's given to us? What do we need glory for? And what are we? We aren't deserving of any glory. What's he doing that for? And what? Well, that's huge. It's really complicated and all. But I want to put this out there for you to think about. Here's this one in eternity past, glorified beyond our capacity to understand what that glory and what was going on. And now he's brought lower than the angels for a little while by suffering, further crowned with glory and honor. And then he's restored not just to his prior glory, but to incredible glory way past all of that. That's where it's all going. But here in the interim, when he's on earth, suffering, made lower than the angels, made lower than you and me, and humans are spitting on him and rejecting him and refusing the light and hardened hearts and all of those things, where is all that going, and what's his mindset? And I want you to think of this phrase. Jesus knew, and the Father knew, that the Father had all of eternity, which we can't grasp by really what it is, but he had all of eternity to make it up to the Son. To make it up to him. You mean like payback? No. Exalting beyond capacity to understand for us. We just don't have it. We just don't have it figured out. But then what about us? Well, we too are identifying with the Savior in the suffering. Remember what John chapter 16 was talking about? The world hating us. And John 15, the Father pruning us for fruit bearing. But there's this battle we're on, and we too have been granted not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him. And all of this, where is that going? There's glory for us too, and he has all of eternity to make it up to us. So I heard this. What about the blind man, born blind from birth, born blind. And all of those years, blind, not for any cause of his own or his parents, as the scripture says, and then a short time of sight, God has all of eternity to make it up to him for that suffering and give him glory. And that may be some of the glory he's going to just pour out on us. And it is a shadow of the glory that the Father is going to... Think about that. He has all eternity to make it up to the Son for what he experienced here and here and here and here and in his own soul when his Father turned his back. He has all eternity. The Father has all of eternity to make it up to the Son. And how's he going to do that? We don't know fully, but we've touched on it. And Bob, he's going to be exalted in ways that we can't fathom. It just says he's going to be exalted. He's going to have a stone with his name on. We don't know what that means, but it's a glimpse into something incredible. And what was the other one, Bob? The bride. All of these things, just to us, they don't seem adequate, but that's because we don't understand what is really going to be happening. We only are looking through that keyhole. But one of those keyholes is the bread and the cup. And somehow, this, I believe, has a component of everlastingness to it. Remember Jesus in Revelation? Here he comes, the Lamb, as if slain. Here he is. And even after he's raised from the dead, the wounds are visible. You and I are counting on all of our wounds going away, but those are staying with the Savior. And the blood of Christ and the body of our Lord, I think we're going to see that, if no other time, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when he lifts the cup and he breaks the bread, it's going to have meaning like we don't comprehend at this moment. But let's take a little foretaste, shall we? Let's peer through the keyhole at something of the glory that is to be poured out on him, our Lord.
As we have been reading from your scriptures and reflecting and singing, we come up with more and more reasons to exalt you, Lord Jesus, in great glory, to celebrate your magnificence, your renown, to see you as high and lifted up and majestic and full of splendor for who you are and for what you've done, and to be amazed that you, that high and that mighty, would have regard for your servants. Receive our praise, our continuing praise, for who you are and what you've done. You are rightfully the one to receive all of this majesty and glory and splendor and magnificence. It is yours, and we agree. Amen. I've asked Ed to share a thought or two that has struck him as he's worked his way through the Gospel of John, chapter 17. So, Ed?
As I was reading through the chapter, what stuck out to me was when Jesus started praying for the believers in verse 20, and I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even though you have loved me." He says it twice, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Something significant that was this unity. You know, even though Jesus had spent several years with the disciples, I think it had to have been foreign to him, this concept that they could have a perfect unity with God, the Father who he's praying to. I don't know if they grasped it at that time. The temple was still there. The curtain was still there. The separation from the Jews' ability to have even see, you know, the glory of God. But Jesus is saying that he's foreshadowing that we're going to be able to have this relationship with Jesus, with the Father, because of what Jesus was doing, and have a unity with God. And he's also praying because he knows that it's so foreign to the world that the disciples and us would have unity. And it also made me think of Jesus' prayer for the disciples in chapter 13. He says, well, not a prayer. He says, "I have a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And it was standing out to me that Jesus, his command for the disciples, his prayer for us, isn't that we would have, you know, that disciples would perform all these miracles, and he does say those things, but that the world will know that Jesus is from God, that he's from the Father, that he's the Son of God, isn't because of some amazing physical miracle. He's prayed that they would have a unity. And it's no small thing to think about. I think about my own life and what if I'm really able to reflect God to those people that I interact with, how are they seeing that in me? Marriage, it's not possible to have a unified marriage without also being able to depend on Jesus for the source of that. Relationships with people, with brothers and sisters in Christ at church, you know, what Jesus is praying for me and for us here is something that's so foreign to the world. A self-sacrificing love and unity of putting others first that I don't have within myself. Ed Stewart doesn't have it. My own natural intent is to be selfish. But at the same time, Jesus is praying, and he's given me the ability to depend on him to love my wife and my kids and you guys in ways that there's no way I would be able to do on my own. And that is what, I don't know, I think about how empty my life can look from the outside when I've tried to depend on my own strength for things. There's no way that I've reflected a relationship with God. But at the same time, when I do, when there's nothing between me and the Lord, and only by his grace is that possible, that he's able to forgive sin, I have the ability to have the source of love and strength from him to have a right relationship with other people that's just not possible when you look at the way that the world is broken right now. And I just want to say that if you're hurting, if you're struggling, Jesus is 100% the right answer. He is the source. He knew then when he was praying. Just read it again. That they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so they may be brought into complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me, and that you have loved them as you've loved me. Heavenly Father, I just pray, Lord, that you can give me a continued sense of my utter dependency for you, for love, for patience, for strength, to do the things that this world does not have an answer for. To live unselfishly, and to do it with joy, Lord. What a burden-free way to live dependent on you. And I pray that you would help me and my family just be dependent on you, Lord, for that strength. And I pray for our church that we would have a relationship with each other as we depend on you, that is just self-evident to those that we interact with outside of the church, that it would bring you glory, not ourselves, Lord, that we be living in a way that people know there has to be something else. That we would be living in a way, and that I would be living in a way that would bring you glory and attention. In Jesus' name, amen.
So did you catch that? It's saying that because Jesus prayed for him, and because the Father hears Jesus praying for Ed, that Ed has the power now to be in a restored relationship with someone else. That's one of the effects, the outcomes of Jesus praying for us. Are there others? I want you to be thinking, What are some of the outcomes of Jesus praying? I want you to share like Ed did. Because Jesus prayed for me, I can have a restored relationship with somebody that I ruined the relationship with. That's what Ed said, in effect. Or he didn't say it quite that way, but you heard him. But what else? We're going to sing this song, and I want you to be thinking, what else is as a result of Jesus praying for us? Let's stand together. Amen.